Amen. Thank you so much, choir. We have been studying in the book of Exodus, and we have worked our way up to a detailed description of the tabernacle. It was introduced to us as a word, at least, in chapter 25, and now we get a little bit more detail about the actual construction of this special tent, and that's why I've provided for you a floor plan of the tabernacle, and you might want to go ahead and detach this from your worship pages. There's perforated edges all along the way there, and you can detach it. It might be a little bit easier to handle while you're detaching things. If you're a guest with us, you might want to detach that top portion there and fill out the information. Let us know that you have visited with us today. We'd appreciate that. And on the back side, for all of our folks, there's a place for prayer requests. Our prayer team lifts up those prayer requests every week, but before they get it, it comes to my desk. And I read every one of those prayer requests, and I pray for you and what's on your heart. And I'm so grateful for a praying church. Well, I will go ahead and make this disclaimer about the visual aid. It is my artwork, so it is not to scale by any stretch of the imagination. I am not an architect, but it will give you some idea of the major components of the tabernacle complex. And so I want us to begin together by looking together at that slide where we see the artist's conception of what the tabernacle may have looked like. Now, let me begin by making this statement. The tabernacle, like almost everything we've seen in the book of Exodus, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John in John chapter 1, verse 14 said, "And the Word," speaking of Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us." Let me explain what that word "dwelt" means in the original language of the Bible. We could render it this way: the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Jesus pitched his tent amongst us when he came in his human nature. And so as we look at this artist rendering of the tabernacle, everything that we see on it and in it ought to remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the coverings. And I'll refer you to chapter 26, verse 14, Exodus chapter 26 and verse number 14, as this special instruction is given about two coverings that are supposed to be placed over the tabernacle. It says, "And you shall make a covering of ram's skin dyed red for the tent," or the tabernacle. Now, when we see these ram's skins that were dyed in a reddish tint, it reminds us of Jesus' crucifixion, which was prefigured in the first book of the Bible. Did you know that? In the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verse 13, we see how Abraham, the father of the faithful, had been instructed to take his one and only son, Isaac, to a specific location called Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is the same geographic location as Mount Calvary. Very, very significant. And so as Abraham took his one and only son to Mount Moriah to offer him up as a sacrifice, at the very last moment, in Genesis 22, verse 13, God provided a substitute sacrifice, which was, and I'll read from verse 13 of Genesis 22, "a ram caught in a thicket by its horns." And so when we see the ram skin dyed in red, it reminds us of Jesus shedding his own blood as our substitute, as our atonement, as our sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Now, sticking with chapter 26, verse 14, we see a second kind of covering in verse 14. Overlaying that ram's skin dyed in red was to be, in the middle of verse 14, a covering of badger skins above that. Above what? Above this red dyed ram's skin. Now, the badger skin covering was very dull and unattractive in its appearance, reminding us of the plain physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 53, verse 2? And I quote, speaking of Jesus, said he had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus' likeness would not have graced the cover of any fashion magazine. If you'd have seen him walk through the door, you might have been more repulsed than attracted by his physical appearance. Just like these gopher skins, dull and unattractive in their appearance. So when we look at the tabernacle from the outside, it is not spectacular, not by any stretch of the imagination. It looks pretty ho-hum, and it's not where we would expect the very presence of Almighty God to dwell. So too was Christ's disarming appearance. Now, as we look at that tabernacle floor plan, which is before you there, it's described in the book of Exodus from left to right. When we start in chapter 25, we begin right here with the ark and the mercy seat. And then last week, we looked at how it was placed in the holy place, or the holy of holies. And so we see a description in Exodus from left to right. The holy of holies, or the holy place, was the innermost compartment. And that was the ultimate objective, the ultimate goal in this tabernacle complex, because you remember in chapter 25, verse 22, that it was above that mercy seat that the very presence of God dwelt. And from above that mercy seat, God spoke to his people. And that should be our objective, to be in the very presence of Almighty God and to hear him speak to our hearts. But as we go on and look here, we'll see that what God gives us is really an inside, the innermost compartment, out description of the tabernacle from the inside out. Now, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to give you an outside in description of the tabernacle, because that's our perspective on salvation. We are outside the faith. We are outside the gate. We're outside the tabernacle complex. We are not in the household of faith, because we're lost and dying in our sins. And whereas God has given us an inside out description, which, by the way, is perfect evidence that God is the author of the Bible, because he describes salvation from his own perspective, starting with God and ending up with man. But I think it'd be more helpful for us to look at this in reverse order from our own perspective, from an outside-in perspective. So we're actually going to go all the way to chapter 27 and work our way backwards to get to the innermost presence of the Lord God Almighty. And so go back there with me to chapter 27 and verse 16, as we are now outside the tabernacle complex. And at the far right middle of your visual aid, you will see there is only one gate, isn't there? There's only one gate into the tabernacle complex. No other gates around this entire perimeter, just one gate. And we read about that gate in chapter 27, verse 16. Looking there, every eye, it says, "For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long." One and only one gate, which reminds me, dear friend, that there is only one way to a saving relationship with the Lord God. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You can't get to God through your own good works, through your own good life. You can't get to God through religion. You can't get to God through philosophy. It is only through the gateway of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one and only way. People make all kinds of false statements like all roads lead to God. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's the most unbiblical statement that anyone could ever make. Even practically speaking, all roads don't lead to the same place. There's a high road, there's a low road. And Jesus is the high road, but many people take the low road. Even just physically speaking, Jackson Street out here does not lead all roads to the same place. No, it has intended destinations. And Jesus is the one and only way to salvation. And so we must, if we're lost outside the perimeter of the tabernacle complex, come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 27, verse 9 speaks about the outer court there at the bottom left of your visual aid there. And so once you come in through that one and only gate, you are in the outer courts. And the first thing that you're confronted with, look at this. The first thing you're confronted with as you enter the gate is the bronze altar of sacrifice. Verse 1 of chapter 27. And it doesn't give us the detailed description that subsequent scriptures give us about this bronze altar of sacrifice, but it reminds us that salvation begins with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If you'll look at verse 2 of chapter 27, you'll see that on the four corners of this altar of sacrifice, there are four horns. What are those horns on these four corners of the altar of sacrifice for? They are to tie down the sacrifice. In the same way, it reminds us of how Jesus was secured to a cruel Roman cross by nails in his hands, by nails in his feet. But it wasn't those nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was his love for you and me. He could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed the world and set him free in a moment's notice, but he stayed secured to the cross, just like the sacrifice stayed secured to the horns of the altar. And again, going back to Genesis chapter 22, where I began with Abraham offering up his only son Isaac, but having a substitute sacrifice given to him, God provided that ram. Let me remind you how that ram was caught in the thicket by its what? Horns. And so this all reminds us of Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary. Let me give you something that'll make you shout amen today. According to Leviticus chapter 9, verses 22 through 24, when Moses and his brother Aaron, the high priest, first left the tabernacle, the presence of Almighty God came down in the form of fire and consumed the sacrifice that was on the altar, that first sacrifice, and the fire that God lit has not burned out throughout of all of human history. Now, this is something that's glorious. In ancient Hebrew history, the priest would lay the last sacrifice on the burning altar at night, knowing that it would burn all night long. When he came back to check on it in the morning, the last ash would fall from the altar of sacrifice. And when the priest saw the last ash falling in the morning, he took a trumpet and he blew it out loud, and then the priest declared in a loud voice, "It is finished." Isn't that what Jesus said? When the last ash fell from his altar of the cross, he said, "It is finished." He didn't mean that his life was finished. He meant that all that needed to be accomplished for you and me to be saved had been finished on the cross of Calvary. And how grateful to God we are for this foreshadowing in this Old Testament tabernacle. Now let's move to the next item there in the outer court. I've demarcated it in the form of a circle, and it's the bronze basin or laver. And actually, we get a little bit out of order here in Exodus. We have to go back to chapter 30 and verse 17 to read about this bronze basin or laver in verses 17 through 21. Let me tell you something interesting about it. It was made from the bronze mirrors that the Israelite women brought with them from Egypt. They just donated these bronze mirrors, and there the craftsman and the artisan hammered it into the shape of this bronze laver or lavatory, this bronze basin that contained water. And so when you went to look into the basin that was filled with water, you saw your own reflection. Isn't that what the Bible says in the book of James, verse 22, about the Word of God? It says that it is a mirror. And I tell you, every time I open up this Word, I see myself. I see myself, warts and all. It shows me all my imperfections. It shows me all my impurities. And it's through the washing of the water of the Word that I am made clean, that I am made whole. And this is just a reminder to us that before we can pass beyond the second barrier, remember, here's the gates on the far right. I'm in the outer court now. Before I can get through what is called the curtain, which goes into the holy place, I must have my sin dealt with. I must be cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. And how grateful we are that God does that for us. Now we move into the holy place where we notice three tables. They're described for us in one verse, chapter 26. Chapter 26 and verse 35. And I actually want to begin with the second table that is described there. It is the golden lampstand table. On that table would be a Hebrew menorah. Many of you have seen the Hebrew candlesticks, more than one candlestick, but several candlesticks that gave lights. And so here I am. I'm outside the faith. I come through the one and only gate. I'm confronted by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood for me. I move on into the outer court. I open his Word. I see my impurities, and I am washed by the water of the Word. I pass through the curtain into the holy place, and I look to my left, I look to the south, and I see this table that has the lampstand on it, reminding me of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And friend, I want you to know, Jesus is the only one that can dispel the darkness. Jesus is the only one that illumines our minds and makes sense out of this world and gives us purpose and meaning in our lives. And as you enter into that close communion with God in the holy place, he illumines you. He gives you light as the light of the world. And now the next table described is the table to the north, which is the table of the showbread. Oh, what an interesting table this is. If the table with the lampstand on it reminds us of Jesus saying, "I'm the light of the world," this table that has showbread on it, and you have to go to subsequent scripture to see that this table had showbread on it, reminds us of Jesus' statement in John chapter 6, where he said, "I am the bread of life." You know, only Jesus can satisfy our hungry soul. Only he can satiate our hungering hearts. And here around this table, he wants to have close, intimate fellowship and communion with us. Should remind you of your own supper table in your own home. It's sad, but the family meal is becoming extinct in the United States of America. It has been wisely observed for your family to be close, for every member of your family to be close. You need to put your feet under the same table for a meal at least five times a week. Think about last week. How many times did your family put all of your feet under the same table for a meal last week? Five times? Four times? Three times? Two? I'm not talking about Dad being in shouting distance over here watching TV in the den. I'm talking about everybody at the same table. We have lost that sense of closeness in family, that sense of communion in family around our own table of showbread. And God is drawing us to himself, saying, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the only one that can satisfy you. Come on, get a chair and sit underneath my table with me so I can commune with you, so I can talk with you, so I can have fellowship with you." Here's the beautiful thing about that table with the showbread on it. It had a rim all along the top of it, along every one of the four edges, and it was about the width of a man's hand, reminding us of John chapter 10, verse 28, where Jesus says, once I am saved, I'm always saved. And he said, no one is going to snatch you from my hand. Nothing that's here on this table is going to fall off of the table because of the rim. Because of the hand width rim. And my friend, it is the nail scarred hand of Jesus that holds you and secures you. You're not going to fall off of his table. And friend, I got good news for you. Baptists are about the only church that teach this. Baptists, Presbyterians, and some Lutherans. Most all other churches and organizations teach that you can lose your salvation. If that was the truth, I would need to be getting saved every day of my life. I would need to be getting saved every moment of my life because I rip my britches every day, several times a day. I mess up all the time. But Jesus has told me in the book of Romans chapter 8 that nothing is going to separate me from the love of God. So once I am on the table of communion, once I am on the showbread table, the rim, the safety of that hand-width rim is not going to let me fall off. That's why the book of Ephesians says that once I got saved, the Holy Spirit of God sealed me for the day of redemption. Once you are saved, you're always saved. That's not just a good Baptist doctrine, that's a good Bible doctrine. Now, actually, the third table I'm going to describe to you is the one that is first mentioned there in chapter 26 and verse 35. It is the table that is just outside the veil. Looking here again at our visual aid, here we are in the holy place. We've seen the lampstand, we've seen the table of showbread, and now here's the table that holds the altar of incense, and it's just outside the veil. Remember the veil last week? That veil that separates us from the Holy of Holies, from the most holy place. That veil that stood as a barrier between me and holy God, that veil that became the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that suffered and bled and died, and because of that, there was a breach in the veil that allowed me to pass through into the very presence of God. But before I can pass through that veil, I must deal with this table at the altar of incense. There at the altar of incense, there was a fire that was struck and smoke was lifted up, and the priest would pray into that smoke. And the visual image here is of the words and the prayers of that priest being caught up on the clouds of the smoke and being lifted up to God. And so this altar of incense in this holy place reminds us of our own prayers. Friend, if you want to be close to God, if you want to have communion with God, you've got to talk with Him. That's why we've gathered here, is to talk with God and to worship Him. And our worship and our praise and our adoration is being lifted up to God in this place today. But if you have not stepped into that discipline and into that realm of close communion with God, you'll never be able to get into the place where you feel like you're in the presence of God and where you can hear the voice of Almighty God. You know, the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verse 1, tells us about two guys, Abihu and Nadab. Remember those two guys? They went to this altar of incense, and they offered up strange fire, is what the Bible said, and God judged them for it. Now, how come he did? Why did God do that? Well, let me tell you something very interesting about where the fire, where the fuel was to come from for this altar of incense. The priest was to go here to the bronze altar of sacrifice. He was to take the live coals out of the bronze altar of sacrifice, walk into the holy place, and put them here in the golden altar of incense. But I tell you what Abihu and Nadab did. They didn't want to go through the inconvenience of going out here, getting the live coals, and going all the way in here to the altar of incense. So one of them said to the other, hey, you got a match? You got a light? You got a lighter? We don't want to do that. And God judged them. Why? Listen to me, friend. We cannot come into the presence of God in prayer and worship unless it is through the sacrificial name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved God will not hear your prayers, no matter how earnest they are, unless they are in the name of the sacrificial Lamb of God. And there's all kinds of churches this morning, all kinds of preachers who never once mentioned the shed blood of Jesus. They never once mentioned the cross of Calvary. You know, all that's just too vulgar. That's too offensive to our modern day listeners. We want to offer a more sterile kind of religion. We want to offer something that's a little bit more sanitized. Blood, oh, that's just too gory. And so they have all kinds of worship services going on this morning. And man, the fire and the pyrotechnics are awesome. They're amazing. But it's strange fire. It's strange fire. Because the coals have not been taken from the altar of the sacrificial lamb. And friend, unless we preach about the blood, unless we sing about the blood, unless we teach about the blood, all of our worship, all of our pyrotechnics are nothing more than vain, strange fire indeed. It's then and only then that we can enter into the presence of God. He is the only way to the ark through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why I want you to see this next slide. If you were to draw a line from the gate through every major furnishing and looking there at the cross section of the showbread and the altar of incense, and let that line go to the outer perimeter, you would form the cross of Calvary. My friend, every time we look at the tabernacle, it should remind us of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Jesus gave us this floor plan so that we could see his redemptive purpose for us. If you're lost, you're outside the gates. You have no hope. But you can have hope today if you'll come through that gate. Would you be surprised to know that this tabernacle is mentioned prominently in the New Testament? Yes, in the book of Hebrews. And yes, even the last book of the Bible. I want you to lose your place here in the second book of the Bible and go all the way to the end of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. This last Tuesday, I stood in McCune Funeral Home over a casket that was draped by flowers. One of our 95-year-old members, Barnell McCoy, I met with her family Monday, and they gave me several scriptures to read in Ms. McCoy's memorial service. And the last one I read was in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. I want us to look together at that, what beautiful words they are when it says there in Revelation 21, verse 3, giving us a picture of heaven where Ms. McCoy is at this very moment. It says there, looking every eye, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. When I went to see the family at McCune Funeral Home at the visitation on Monday evening, they had told me, shown me a beautiful little red velvet hat and coat that had belonged to Ms. McCoy's 5-year-old daughter. She had tragically died when she was 5 years old, and the last word she said, this little 5-year-old, was quoting John 14 from memory, "In my father's house are many mansions." Whenever you go and visit this 95-year-old saint, she had that little velvet hat and that little velvet coat, and she would tell the story. And she looked forward to seeing that little 5-year-old girl again. And in the casket, when I went there Monday night, they had the little velvet hat in her hands and the little red velvet coat right next to her. I thought all Tuesday morning before I went to do that memorial service of how when Ms. McCoy walked into heaven, she saw the tabernacle of God. And she saw her precious little five-year-old, Vicky. And she saw the promise of Revelation 21:3 that the tabernacle of God is with man. Isn't that what Isaiah said in his prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, "You shall call his name Emmanuel." Do you know what Emmanuel means? It means God with us. Whenever the angel spoke to Joseph to reassure him about the baby that Mary was carrying, he quoted Isaiah again and said, "And his name shall be called Emmanuel." Jesus is God with us. John 1:14 again, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled amongst us." He has stayed with us all throughout our life. And when we go to heaven, Revelation 21:3, the tabernacle of God will still be with us. My question to you is, are you in the tabernacle? Have you come through the one and only gate? Have you trusted in the finished work of Christ? Are you still outside the gates? Oh, my prayer is today that you will, by a step of faith, come in through the one and only gate, accept the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and move into His very presence, where you can hear from God and where you can enjoy unhindered fellowship with Him. You can do it right now. As every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. God is speaking to hearts right now. And perhaps you're lost without Jesus, and you want to trust Him today. You want to accept the finished work of Christ. You want to confess Him as your Lord today. You can do that right now. You want to start living for Him, I pray that you'll do it. The Bible says if we confess Him before men, He will confess us before our Father who is in heaven. That's why we offer this invitation, so that you can confess, "I know Him," before men. But Jesus also said, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." And that's why this public opportunity is given for you to say, "I'm not ashamed of Him. I want everyone to know that He has saved me." Perhaps you're here today and you've already made life's most important decision, but you've never gotten serious about going to the next step with Him. That might include joining the life of this church. God is speaking to you about coming and being baptized or moving your letter in the life of this church. It'd be sin not to do what He is telling you to do right now. Perhaps God is speaking to others today about other people you know that need to come into the tabernacle. He's putting them on your heart today, and you want to come and pray for them. So, Father, in this moment, during this your invitation, we pray that those who are outside the tabernacle would step on in today by faith. And we pray for those of us that are already in the tabernacle that we wouldn't be content to staying in the outer court, but that we would move to the holy place and have close communion with you and come into the very presence of God. And we ask all of this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.